Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher, one of my favorite sayings of his is, I have a great need for Jesus, and I have a great Jesus for my need. Let's see if this thing works. I have a great need for sound reinforcement. Check, check. And it's working. I have a great need for Jesus, and I have a great Jesus for my need. That's the good news this morning. We're going to talk about what God has done for us to set us free from all the crap that we talked about last night. So we have good news this morning, great encouragement. Let's pray together as these outlines are going around. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we do thank you that while we have a great need for you, more than we realize, Lord, you are more than we could ever hope or imagine. And we pray, Lord, that we would taste a little bit more of who you are, thus so that we could be set free and be who we are supposed to be. Lord, reveal yourself as the one who has done what is required for us to live in freedom. Sober us, humble us, encourage us, make us bold now by your word. Send your spirit, we pray, to open our eyes to see Jesus, that he might be more beautiful and believable to us than our fears, than our idols, than our strategies for finding peace. Lord, would you expose all of our strategies and idols as impotent and open our eyes to see you for who you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, there is an outline going around, so you need to get one of those. Martin Luther was fond of saying that bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. I don't know how long you've been in RUF, but you've probably noticed that we tend to talk about theology a lot. Your campus ministers seem to care about theology. The interns that are on your campus seem to think about that kind of stuff. And you may wonder why. Let me tell you. We approach this topic as pastors. Our interest in you understanding theology is not just so that you can be smarter than anybody else on campus. Not at all. Our interest in having you understand theology is pastoral. Because we truly believe what Martin Luther said, that bad theology is a cruel taskmaster. I talked to you last night about how our bondage is really rooted in the fact that we've distorted who God is. When we think that God is a tyrant who requires that we perform for him so that we can earn his smile, there will never be the kind of relationship that we read about in the Gospels between us and God. And so it's important that we understand who God really is. And if you would understand who God really is, you have to understand this whole thing about theology. All right? That's why we care about this stuff. Today, we're going to talk about what Christian freedom has to do with quieting frightened consciences that are troubled over the whole issue of forgiveness of sins. And as Calvin talks about this in his book, The Christian Institutes, this is where he unpacks this idea of justification by faith. He understands that ever since the fall, ever since we turned away from God, we're still troubled by this cloud that seems to hang between us and God. How does God look at me? How can I be in a relationship with him? How can I be right with him if I've turned away from him? If I've sought to define myself by myself? If I've sought to live for myself? And now I realize that that's a problem. Well, then how am I going to be back into a right relationship with God? That's what this is about. And the verse that helps me so much when I think about this is Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And that's really the verse we're going to start out with this morning. The writer of Hebrews says this, listen to this, good news today. How much more then, he's been talking about the blood of bulls and goats and all the Old Testament sacrifices, and he kind of concludes here, he says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God? Now, this is a very important verse that deals with some concepts we really need to understand. The thing I really want to point out to you here is this verse is not particularly talking about how you can be cleansed in God's sight. The book of Hebrews has already talked about that. But at this point, It's talking now about how your conscience can be cleansed. How is your conscience going to come to resonate with what God has done for you in Jesus? If Jesus has lived and died in your place, you've been given credit for his life and his death, you are justified. You can think of justification as, how would I say it, as the praise that comes from doing the right thing. Righteousness is the praise that comes from doing the right thing. And if you are in union with Christ, if you have accepted Jesus, if you are a Christian, then you get from God the praise that is deserved by those who do the right thing because of Jesus. Okay, but we've got this issue of not just sort of an objective need to be cleansed in God's sight, but we need to feel cleansed in God's sight if we would truly serve the living God. That's what Hebrews is talking about here. It's talking about something that goes, I guess, experientially beyond that objective reality of being cleansed by Christ's work. It talks about the conscience being cleansed. And older writers, I love to read these old hymn writers, and they used to talk about this idea of appropriating the blood of Christ, using the blood of Christ, consciously thinking about my sin and how Jesus' blood covers it. The book of Hebrews says, the more we think about what Jesus did, the fact that he, through the eternal Spirit, offered himself unblemished to God, gave up his blood, which is to say, gave up his life to take the punishment we deserve, that is what has the power to cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, listen, so that we may serve the living God. Having a conscience that's been cleansed is the key to serving God. Unless you're convinced that God is pleased with you because of what Jesus did, offering himself unblemished to God, unless you're convinced that that's happened and that that counts for you today, then I can guarantee you that you may think you're serving God, but in reality, you're probably serving yourself. I heard a preacher tell a story about this. I guess it was about Alexander the Great and how this guy had come to him and asked for, sorry, I've gotten this wrong. It was just basically a little story about a king. Sorry, not Alexander the Great. It's about a king who, is in his court there and all the people around. And this farmer comes and presents to him, some sheep or something that he'd raised. And it was wonderful. And the king was just overjoyed and grants this guy, all this land, this kingdom. And one of the king's servants there is like, man, this guy got this whole plot of land for giving him a sheep. I wonder what he'll give me for a fine war horse. And so the next day he brings this fine war horse to the king and presents it to him. And the king says, great, thanks. And the guy's kind of standing there saying, yesterday this guy came and brought you a little sheep and he got all this plot of land. And now I present you to this fine war horse and I get nothing. And the king says, well, yeah, because yesterday the farmer gave the sheep to me, but you gave the war horse to yourself. Do you see the point? If you give expecting to get, you're not really giving at all. If you are trying to live a good Christian life or trying to abstain from things you don't think you should be doing so that God will like you, you're really serving yourself, aren't you? And this is the problem, I think, that a lot of people raised in Christian homes and in churches deal with. They don't really understand what does it mean to have a conscience cleansed by the death of Jesus, so that we can serve the living God. It's one of the, it leads to the fact, I think, that most Christians are really not convinced that God is pleased with them. If you could ever get them to sit down and be honest about what do you think God really thinks about you right now, are you sure, right now as you sit here, that you have God's smile? And if so, why do you think you have it? See, we deal with sin. Our consciences are constantly telling us that we've got this sin issue. If you go to church and you don't understand what Hebrews 9:14 is talking about, if you go to RUF, then what happens is you get these constant bulletins about all the things you're supposed to do. A lot of people who've grown up in church or grown up in, you know, our southern religious culture have heard all their lives all the things they're supposed to do, but have never really understood so well what it is that Jesus does for us. We spend a lot more time hearing about what we're supposed to do than what Jesus has done, and it leads to this issue where we're just getting more and more frustrated. And we really, like Luther, have come to believe that God is this cruel taskmaster who's never satisfied, and it seems like no matter how hard I try, I don't get what I want. And if I don't get what I want, it must be because God isn't really happy with me. All of this stuff is connected to the idea of Christian freedom. Justification by faith should result in a cleansed conscience and freedom to serve the living God. Because that's what freedom's all about. Freedom is not being free to do what you want. It's being free to be who you were made to be. And that means living in dependence upon God. It's what Adam and Eve were created for. It's what you were created for. But what are some of the strategies that we use to try to deal with our frightened conscience or a conscience that's troubled by sin? Let me outline a few of them. Maybe this will maybe connect with you more practically as we talk about some of these things. I think one of the most common ones, and I've alluded to this already, is the idea of performance. We think that if we can do what God wants, he'll stay off our backs. If we stay fired up for Jesus, he'll like us more. Of course, the problem with this strategy is that God requires that you love him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength from the moment you're born to the moment you die with no variation whatsoever. So how are you doing? I can tell you, if you are counting on staying fired up for Jesus and you think that God is only pleased with you when you're really in rapturous love with him, then most of the time, you're not really enjoying your relationship with God. I guarantee it, right? Performance is a dead end. We think that we can do enough to keep him off our backs, but we never can do enough that we'll feel secure. I talk to people all the time who their understanding of the gospel is, Jesus offered me this invitation, and so, you know, what Jesus did plus my decision equals salvation. And I say, okay, if that's true, I wonder how sure you are of God's love. Because when I think about that little equation, Jesus plus me equals salvation, I realize that I'm the constant variable. And if there's a variable on this side of the equal sign, what happens to this side of the equal sign? It's a variable as well. In other words, the more I come to wonder if I was really sincere when I made that decision, the more I begin to wonder whether it really took. I don't know about you, but when I first came to understand that I needed to accept Jesus in my heart, I remember asking into my heart every night for a week because I wasn't sure it took. I didn't feel different. And then, you know, every year or two, I'd be kind of reconvicted and I'd say, gosh, okay, I want to make sure that it took. So now I think I'm even more convinced that I need Jesus, so I'm going to pray again and hopefully it's going to take this time. And it's just this trap, isn't it? We sang that hymn last night, Rock of Ages. I love that hymn. You know the original name of that hymn? Augustus Toplady wrote that hymn in the 1700s, and he published it in a magazine, and he titled it A Living and a Dying Prayer for the Holiest Believer on Earth. Which is interesting. Now, he did it in the context of a theological debate. He was having this big argument with a guy named John Wesley. And John Wesley believed and taught that you could get to the point as a Christian where you could be what he called entirely sanctified, which meant you could be delivered from consciously sinning. Now, Wesley never claimed it about himself. When people pressed him for examples, he never produced any people, but he said he knew people that had gotten to this point, but he refused to produce them. Anyway, they had this big debate, and it finally got to the point where Toplady wrote, it's kind of a ridiculous article that he wrote. He basically tried to calculate how many sins the typical person would do in their life. And it was something like 600,000. It's kind of ridiculous. He'd sort of say, well, if I sin, you know, every moment, there's this many moments. And anyway, it's sort of a silly article. That attempt is pretty silly. But at the end of the article, he attached this hymn. And I want you to see what he's come to realize. Right? You remember those lines? Could my zeal no respite know? You know what that means? That means even if I could stay fired up for Jesus and have no respite, which is an old-fashioned word for rest, even if my zeal never rested, could my zeal, no respite, no, could my tears forever flow? In other words, even if you really could weep over your sin, if you could well up the kind of emotion you think your sin deserves, what does he say? All for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Now, this is, see, what Top Lady's saying is, that's your hope when you become a Christian, but that's your hope when you die as a Christian. Performance gets you nowhere. Jesus gets you everywhere, security. Don't you realize that the Bible never just gives us bare commands? It's one of the great tragedies, I think, is that, I mean, so many students who don't understand this. They think about all the things that they're supposed to do. I meet students sometimes. Often it's about 3 or 4 weeks into the first semester, freshman year, and they want to meet with me, and we'll get together. And it's almost funny how often this little conversation goes on, and probably most of the other campus ministers can relate to this. I'll meet with a student and I'll say, you know, ever since I've gotten here, I haven't been reading my Bible. I just, you know, I'm not praying, and I don't really know what's going on. And I'll often ask them, well, tell me what you think it means to be a Christian. And they'll say, well, it means to try to read your Bible and try to pray and try to, you know, go to church and evangelize your roommate. And I'll say, really? Okay. How are you doing? And they usually all look down. I say, well, at least, you know, it's interesting. I heard you say, try to. You know, so you think being a Christian is somebody who tries to do all these things, because you would never claim that it's somebody who actually does these things. You know that then you'd be sort of ruled out of qualifying. But I said, here's the problem. You're so caught up in the performance mentality, you didn't even hear the question I asked. I didn't ask, what do Christians do? Not that that's an unimportant question, but I asked, what does it mean to be a Christian? And you don't even think about being. It's no wonder that you don't want to read your Bible and pray. Why would you want to read your Bible and pray and just learn more and more things that you're not doing? Right? Do you obsess over God's will for your life? Listen, Paul says to the Thessalonians, God's will is that you flee sexual immorality. Work on that, and when you're ready for more, then you can have some. I mean, God tells us all kinds of things to do. We're not at a loss for wondering what to do. We're at a loss for finding the heart and the courage to do it, because we tend to separate the commands from the gospel. And I will tell you, when you actually start paying attention to the Bible and what it says, you'll find the Bible never, if ever, gives bare commands. But they go hand in hand with the gospel, because God is constantly revealing the gospel alongside the commands, because the thing that keeps you from living for God is not a lack of information. Great example of this, Ephesians chapter 5, let's put it on your outline. Be imitators of God, therefore. Now, that's a strong command. That's an overwhelming command. But listen to how it goes. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, there's two commands in those two verses, and they're huge. Be imitators of God and live a life of love. Those are pretty all-encompassing commands. And yet, notice that Paul spends more time talking about what God has done. He doesn't just tell us, do this and do that, does he? In these two verses is really the whole of what Christianity is about. Imitate God as a dearly loved children, as somebody who has been made a dearly loved child, not because they imitate God so well. No. The status, the being, comes first, and the doing flows out of that. As my ethics professor used to say all the time in seminary, and I'm still trying to learn this, the main problem in Christian ethics, in living the Christian life, is finding the courage to do what's right. And the assurance, the conscience being cleansed, is the power to live the Christian life. You may live a moral life because you're convinced that you need to perform for God, but you won't live a life of love for God out of a response of gratitude for what he's done. What are you relying on? I remember the first time somebody pointed out to me 1 John 4:16 and what it was saying, and it's remarkable. It's a simple little verse, but a hugely important concept. It says this, "And so we know and rely on the love God has for us." Brothers and sisters, that is freedom. And it is a world of difference from relying on your love for God. Huge difference between knowing and relying on the love God has for us and relying on our love for God. And until we make that switch, Christian freedom will elude us. Justification brings freedom, and it brings freedom from works. Understanding justification frees us from the burden of trying to earn God's approval by our works, and it is a burden. It frees us from the principle of obedience as the way to earn God's love and God's smile. Martin Luther put it well in his little pamphlet he calls Christian Liberty. He says, "Our faith in Christ does not free us from doing works, but from false opinions concerning works. That is, from the foolish presumption that justification is acquired by works." Let me give you an illustration of this. I have a friend, Scott Rowley, who pastors in Nashville. Some of you may know him. And he was approached by a guy in our congregation who came to him and said, "You know, I've been hearing about all this Christianity thing, and I just really don't like this idea that I have to go out and evangelize." And Rowley said, "Well, you don't have to evangelize for God to love you." The guy said, "What?" He said, "No, you don't have to evangelize for God to love you. God loves you because of what Jesus did." And the guy kind of, left. A couple weeks later, this other friend of theirs comes up to Scott Rowley and said, "Man, what did you tell so-and-so?" Scott goes, "What do you mean?" Well, said, "Ever since he met with you, he's been just telling everybody about Jesus." So Scott called the guy back into his office and said, "What happened?" He said, "You know, Scott, when you told me that I didn't have to evangelize for God to love me, I got so excited I had to go tell everybody." It's a huge difference. It's a huge difference. And you know what? The people that you tell about Jesus can tell the difference. They can tell if you're doing it to get God off your back, or if you're doing it because you're excited about what God's done for you. Listen, I have no problem being evangelistic about things that are exciting me. Music, the latest book I've read, some CD, some movie. The main reason I don't share my faith is not because I don't know how to talk to people. It's because I'm not excited about it. Because I forget this. I forget this all the time. And I fall into thinking that my performance is what makes God like me. And it's no wonder that I'm not excited about my relationship with God when I believe that, right? Second strategy. And this one you may be conscious of this, but you may not have connected it to your conscience in dealing with sin. But the second strategy I want to talk about, and I know my numbers are messed up on the outline, is anger. I think the way it works is this. If we can focus on how others have hurt us or wronged us all the time, then we never have to listen to our own noisy consciences. We can even come to a place of enjoying being angry all the time so that God and others will leave us alone and not require anything from us. Can you identify with that? Now, there's people in this room I know, every person in this room is both a sinner and sinned against. There is no lack of stories of how you've been wronged in your life. But I have to tell you that being angry does not release us from God's command to love. And to make matters worse, it tells us that we have to forgive those who've wronged us. Not only does anger not quiet our guilty conscience, not only does it not relieve us from the need to love and to forgive, it eats us up. A friend of mine likes to say that unforgiveness is the poison you drink, hoping someone else will die. And maybe that's where you're at today. What we need to be set free is to be set free to forgive. And justification is the key to that. Do you think you were easy to love? I think most of us flatter ourselves and think that we were easy to love. And you know, one of the least noticed teachings of the Bible is that God's love is love for his enemies. Romans 5. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And Paul says, this is the demonstration of his love, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Have you forgotten what it took for you to be loved by God? It took the torturous death of his son on a cross. Jesus pleading in the garden, Father, if there be any other way, let this cup pass. There was no other way for you to be reconciled to the Father. So listen, I don't know what it is you have to forgive, but I do know this. It pales in comparison with what it took God to forgive you. And while that doesn't mean forgiveness is easy, it does bring some needed perspective. The key to forgiveness is understanding what it took to forgive you. I think that's why Jesus says, before you go deal with the speck in your brother's eye, take the log out of your own eye. I think that's one of the most misunderstood passages in the Bible. Jesus is not saying, don't ever confront anybody because you're worse. What he's saying is, the process you need to go through before you can help anybody is to see your own sin is worse. And to have to go back to God and appropriate the blood of Christ, have a cleansed conscience. Now you're ready to go and talk to somebody. God has set it up. He says, set it up so that we are called to love people. We fail miserably at it. And hopefully it begins to dawn on us, oh, this is what it must be like for God to have to love me. Forgiveness is not easy. But what it took God to forgive you pales in comparison to the forgiveness you need to extend. Another strategy, apathy. Apathy. One of my favorite CDs, it's a few years old now, is by this guy, Steve Taylor. It's called Squint. You probably have never heard of it, but you can probably track it down somewhere. He's got a great song in there called The Moshing Floor. And I love the song because the background vocals just go, whatever, whatever. You know, it's just cranking song, you know, on the moshing floor, whatever, whatever. It's a word that summarizes our approach to life so much of the time, doesn't it? Yeah, whatever. We try to stay safe by staying free from any commitments, by not getting too excited or too depressed about anything. I remember watching Woody Allen one night being interviewed by this guy, Bob Costas. And Bob Costas said, Woody, what do you believe in? He said, I believe in the power of distraction. I know a lot of people that believe in the power of distraction. They're putting their hope in the power of distraction. We think that if we can quit caring and quit feeling, then maybe we can quit worrying and our conscience will shut up. But it doesn't really work because you will pursue something to feel alive. If your life is characterized by apathy, whatever, whatever, I can almost guarantee that there's something you're pursuing to convince yourself that you're still alive. And it may be as extreme as cutting yourself. Pornography, I think a lot of what goes on with masturbation pornography is this, it's not so much about sex, it's about feeling alive. That's why it's so often connected with people who have shut down emotionally. It may be something that seems as innocuous as spending all your time playing video games, watching romantic movies, where sort of by osmosis you feel like you're alive even though you're scared to death of intimate relationships. Apathy. God, you see, invites us to wrestle with him. I think for a long time I was convinced that being a Christian meant not being fazed by anything. I convinced myself that I was filled with the spirit of the spiritual fruit of self-control. But in reality, I had just tried to shut off my emotions. And the problem is, when you shut off negative emotions, you can't just be selective and shut off some emotions and not others. I remember before I was a Christian, very consciously, I knew there was a lot of anger in my life. I was a very angry man. I used to, you know, pick on my little brother all the time to the point, I'm ashamed of this, really, but He's 7 years younger than me. When in high school, my parents, if they would leave the house, he would lock himself in a bedroom because he was terrified of me. And then when I became a Christian, I felt that God miraculously delivered me from that anger. I didn't swear anymore. I didn't raise my voice and have a temper. I prided myself on my self-control. My senior year in high school, one of my best friends was terribly, viciously attacked and murdered. And I remember I didn't cry about it for 5 years. And I thought that I was spiritual. I remember in seminary taking this class on hospital counseling. And as part of that, we had to take that Myers-Briggs test. And the professor that was administering it said, "Kevin, this test has revealed a lot of suppressed anger in your life." And I was like, "Eh, I'm not angry. God delivered me from that." I had gotten so good at just sort of stuffing all of my emotions, I didn't even know what was going on inside my heart. But he said, "You know, I think you need to consider this and think about this." And I said, "Yeah, okay, thanks." Graduate, go work at the church, start working with RUF. About 2 years later, I go back to St. Louis with a couple other pastors to do a conference at the Kirk of the Hills Church. Some of you may know that church. And Scotty Smith, pastor from Nashville, is preaching one night on anger. And I'm, you know, up there on the platform. I've been playing in the worship band, kind of tagging along. And as he begins to preach, I realize, oh, anger. Yeah. I remember being in St. Louis and this guy telling me that I had all this anger. Maybe I need to pay attention to what he's saying. I remember as that sermon went on, by the time he got to the end of that sermon, I remember very distinctly God revealing two things to me. And I think if he hadn't revealed them simultaneously, it would not have had the effect that it did. But he revealed for me that I was incredibly angry, that I'd been pissed off with God from the moment I became a Christian. Because in ninth grade, when I was considering becoming a Christian, I will tell you that I was much more conscious of my loneliness than I was of my sin. And I remember very specifically feeling like, if I become a Christian, then maybe I'll have that magical word, fellowship. Because it seems like the only people that are ever nice to me are these Christians. So maybe they'll invite me to do stuff with them and hang out with them. And I got to tell you, I never got what I was looking for. And it almost seems like God went out of his way to thwart me from having the kind of relationships that I longed for. And I felt like, God had set me up. But as I was kind of thinking about that and realizing, oh my gosh, ever since ninth grade, I've just been getting madder and madder at God to the point of where it seemed ridiculous. Here I am in my early 30s, and I still don't have any good friends. Never had a date. What's going on? And then I realized at the same time, oh my gosh, I've been using God as a means to an end. I don't want God. I want friends. And I'm demanding that God give them to me. And then I realized, I'm amazed that God has not blotted me out of existence for using him as a means to an end. And I have to tell you, if you're going to repent, it's not enough to have your sin exposed. You also have to have an understanding that God is one who's passionately pursuing you in the midst of your anger, in the midst of your disappointment. Even as you try to use God, he's still going to pursue you. And I realized he hadn't given up on me. Even in this moment, he was revealing his love to me by revealing what I'd been doing to him and the fact that he was still pursuing me. About a year or two later, interesting, you know, I got married soon thereafter, started dating a girl soon thereafter. It was a big breakthrough, I have to tell you. But still, more breakthroughs were to come. And I remember driving with my wife up in Maryland one time and coming upon a used bookstore. And I love used bookstores. I always stop in. And I found this book of poems by a guy named James Montgomery. And I have to tell you, I'm still struggling with this idea that I don't feel things the way I should feel. You know that verse, "Weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice," just mocked me. I remember a mentor of mine saying, "Kevin, you're a good teacher, but you'll never be a pastor until you learn how to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice." And I'm feeling, great, that makes me feel great. I don't know how to weep. I don't know how to rejoice. I felt deeply ashamed of that. I was convinced that this wasn't a good thing, that this wasn't the fruit of self-control. If it was really the fruit of self-control, I'd also have the fruit of joy, peace, all those things. Do you know that in Galatians it doesn't say these are the fruits of the Spirit, plural, and you can pick and choose which ones you want? If you have the fruit of the Spirit, you have all of those. Otherwise, it's the flesh masquerading as the fruit. Okay? Well, I pick up this book of poems by James Montgomery. I start flipping through it. My wife is driving, and I'm flipping through it, and I come upon this poem, and it absolutely floored me. Because I read this. This is from a poem on Jesus' prayers, and it's the section where it talks about him praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. Listen to this. It says, "Next, with strong cries and bitter tears, thrice hallowed he that doleful ground, where trembling with mysterious fears, his sweat like blood drops fell around. And being in an agony, he prayed yet more earnestly. Here, oft in spirit, let me kneel, share in the speechless griefs I see, and while he felt what I should feel, feel all his power of love to me. Break my hard heart and grace supply for him who dies for me to die." Do you realize what Montgomery is saying? He's saying that when we see Jesus sweating drops of blood in the garden over sin, when we see that intense emotional response going on in Jesus, do you realize that if you are in Christ, you get credit for his emotional response? That the area of my great shame, the fact that I don't feel like I should feel, the fact that I'm not performing my feelings the way I need to, Jesus even helps with that. Jesus even feels what I should feel. And I realize that this is the doorway to actually feeling his love, because the thing that I'm scared to death of, opening up my heart to feel, is the thing that Jesus willingly took. Do you see the point? The thing that I would never do, feel that kind of pain, Jesus willingly takes. And so do you see that? I mean, this is the doorway to begin to emotionally connect with what Jesus did for me. That's what begins to set you free to feel things. To realize, first and foremost, that you don't have to feel on demand for God to love you. If you feel like an emotional basket case today, here's good news. Jesus feels what you should feel. And that's what sets you free to feel. Worry is another strategy. Worry is always about control, and it's connected to putting our trust in something that deep down we know won't really work. One of my favorite verses that talks about this is in Isaiah 30, chapter 15. And here's what we get from Isaiah 30. That if you rely on anything besides the rest we have in Jesus, your life will be filled with irrational fear. I know that there's people here that struggle with worry. Listen to what God would say to us. "This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it." And the way Hebrew poetry works, what Isaiah is saying is that repentance and rest are the same thing. Quietness and trust are the same thing. Repentance is not you performing so that God will love you. It is collapsing upon Jesus. Repentance is rest. I remember one time talking with a lady who worked for sort of a cultic group we have in Nashville called the Nashville Church. You probably have a version of it on your campus, I'd imagine, connected with the Boston Church of Christ. Anyway, one of my students had gotten involved with this group and was beginning to wonder if some of the things they were teaching her were correct. So she was going to meet with this discipler that they'd assigned her. And so I said, "Well, let me come along. We'll have a little meeting." And so we went and had this little meeting, and it was long and drawn out and seemed like we were getting nowhere. But at one point, we began to talk about, you know, Acts 2:38, which is their favorite verse. "Repent and be baptized, and then you get the Holy Spirit." So you have to come up with the power to repent, then you get to be baptized, and then you get the Holy Spirit. And we were just talking about, how do you have this innate ability to repent? You can't do it. And, you know, I said, "Listen, don't you think Isaiah 30 has something to say to what the people hearing Peter talk about repentance, maybe connected it to what God had already said about repentance?" So look at Isaiah 30. Repentance is defined as resting. And this woman from the National Church said, "Being a Christian is absolutely not about resting. And I said, well, I guess you have a problem with Jesus and his preaching of the gospel when he says, come unto me, all you are heavy and weary laden, and I'll give you rest. And my student said, wait a sec, you don't think that being a Christian is about resting? She said, absolutely not. And the scales began to fall from her eyes. But I'm telling you, repentance is rest. And the reason that cultic group is so effective is because they're just more consistent with what most evangelicals truly believe. Most evangelicals do not believe that repentance is rest. They think repentance is the thing they need to do. And they feel unable to do it, and so they just feel trapped. But listen to what this is saying. If you're not resting, if quietness and trust is not your strength, then listen to what happens here in verse 16. Look at this. This is a picture of irrational fear. You said, no, we will flee on horses. Therefore, you will flee. You said, we will ride off on swift horses. Therefore, your pursuers will be swift. 1,000 will flee at the threat of one. At the threat of 5, you will all flee away till you are left like a flagstaff on a mountaintop, like a banner on a hill. Yet, the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Now, the sobering part of this passage is to realize what Isaiah is talking about here in chapter 30. And if you go back to the top of that chapter in verse 1, it says this, woe to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance, but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin, who, listen, go down to Egypt without consulting me, who look for help to Pharaoh's protection, to Egypt's shade for refuge. But Pharaoh's protection will be to your shame. Egypt's shade will bring you disgrace. Though they have officials in Zoan and their envoys have arrived in Hanes, everyone will be put to shame because of a people useless to them who bring neither help nor advantage but only shame and disgrace. What's happening is Israel is feeling threatened. They're feeling afraid from the Assyrians up to the north. So they're going to Egypt down here and saying, help us. And they've already got envoys, ambassadors negotiating this arrangement where Egypt is going to protect them. The great irony of that, of course, is who had the Lord delivered them from? Egypt. So the bondage that the Lord had delivered them from, they're now taking on again. And the Lord says, if you look to them for protection, it will fill your life with irrational fear. And the picture is, your army is standing there, and 1,000 people in your army are going to flee at the sight of one enemy soldier. That's irrational fear, if you ever saw it. And that's what worry is, because you're trying to bring about control by thinking through. If I can think through so perfectly every possibility and what I'm going to do, are you one of those people that before you make a phone call, you kind of plan out everything that could be said and how I'm going to respond? Goodness, that's bondage, brothers and sisters, isn't it? Worry is the problem emotion that connects to trying to live a life of control. And let me tell you, that control idol is one of the most powerful ones that we deal with. And the most powerful idols are the ones that work some of the time. Casinos know this. That's why they carefully calculate how often they let people win. Because if you never win, you give up pretty quickly. But if you win just enough, you go back again and again and again. If you're able to worry and sort of protect against some, you know, pain or something, and it works every once in a while, well, it's pretty hard to let it go. The point is, if we're going to be set free, we need a rescue. And we have a rescue. We read this passage last night. Jesus says in John 8, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But I want to show you how the truth sets us free. Look at this last little section here from Isaiah chapter 44. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. It's one of the most extended discussions of idolatry. But what I want you to see in Isaiah 44 is the way the Lord goes about delivering his people. They're pursuing idols. Whenever they pursue idols, what they're doing is they're really trying to take control of their life. They're trying to guarantee something. And, you know, idols are basically a way that we worship ourselves It's sort of a strange thing the way this works. Let's use that idol we talked about last night, people-pleasing. People-pleasing is really, you know, people do it for different reasons. Some people do it because they're scared spitless of rejection. And so they're very proactive just to make sure that they're the life of the party and everybody loves them. But, of course, you know, they're filled with all kinds of insecurity because, goodness, if you're depending upon everybody liking you, gosh, that's such misery because you know that people are so fickle. And often they change their opinion of you and you have no control over it. And try as you might. If you ever, you know, if you're living for being a people pleaser and you have to deal with betrayal or maybe a rumor that's been started that you can't seem to squash, it will expose the foolishness of this idol of trying to control what people think about you. You just can't do it. And it's like that with every idol. And what the Lord does here in Isaiah 44 is he does two things. He has a two-pronged strategy for dealing with our idolatry, and it's always this way. The first thing he does is he exposes the idols as impotent. They don't work. But he also reveals himself as being the one who's already given us what we're trying to get through our idols. And you saw that in the passage I just read in Isaiah 30:15. Yet the Lord longs to be gracious to you. Again, the Lord doesn't just say, you need to rest, you're not resting. He goes on and says, look at who I am. What you can rest in is that the Lord longs to be gracious to you. He rises to show you compassion. Look at Isaiah 44. We'll close with this passage. All who make idols are nothing, and the things they treasure are worthless. Those who would speak up for them are blind. They are ignorant to their own shame. Who shapes a god and casts an idol which can profit him nothing? He and his kind will be put to shame. Craftsmen are nothing but men. Let them all come together and take their stand. They will be brought down to terror and infamy. And jump to verse 13. The carpenter measures with a line and makes an outline with a marker. He roughs it out with chisels and marks it with compasses. He shapes it in the form of man in all his glory, that it may dwell in a shrine. He cuts down cedars, or perhaps took a cypress or an oak. He let it grow among the trees of the forest, or planted a pine, and the rain made it grow. It is man's fuel for burning. Some of it he takes and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. But he also fashions a god and worships it. He makes an idol and bows down to it. Half of the wood he burns in the fire. Over it he prepares his meal, he roasts his meat, and he eats his fill. He also warms himself and says, ah, I am warm, I see the fire. But from the rest he makes a god, his idol. He bows down to it and worships. He prays to it and says, save me, you are my God. They know nothing. They understand nothing. Their eyes are plastered over so they cannot see. And their minds closed so they cannot understand. I think he's talking about the idols and the idol worshipers. Because you become like what you're worshiping, you realize. No one stops to think. No one has the knowledge or understanding to say, half of it I used for fuel. I even baked bread over its coals. I roasted meat and I ate. Shall I make a detestable thing from what is left? Shall I bow down to a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart misleads him. He cannot save himself or say, is not this thing in my right hand a lie? Remember these things, O Jacob, for you are my servant. O Israel, I have made you. You are my servant. O Israel, I will not forget you. I have swept away your offenses like a cloud, your sins like the morning mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done this. Shout aloud, O earth beneath. Burst into song, you mountains, you forests, and all you trees. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He displays his glory in Israel. Man, this is one of the most incredible passages. The problem with idolatry is that you can't even see it. Idolatry binds and blinds us. Nobody, you can't stop and say, sort of step back and say, this is ridiculous. But God, in his graciousness, comes to you and says, this is ridiculous. And one of the ways he does that is through these problem emotions. If your life is filled with anger that just seems way out of proportion to what's happening in your life, the chances are one of your idols is being threatened and you're lashing out. If your life is filled with irrational fear, you just seem to respond in ways that don't make any sense and you don't know what's going on, chances are there's an idol at the root of it, an idol that you know is on the verge of being exposed as impotent and you're scared spitless. Dan Allender, in one of his books, talks about this experience of sitting down, maybe it's on a date or maybe it's, you know, a meeting with somebody, and you're sitting there at a restaurant and you take a drink from your glass of water and it dribbles down the front of your shirt. And he says, you know, how does that make you feel? Horrified. And he asks, now is it really a sin? No. Why does it bother us so much? He says, it's because your idol has been exposed as impotent. Here you are trying to project this idea that I've got it together, and yet you can't even take a drink of water without it dribbling down your face. And you're depending on sort of making a life for yourself, finding a good job and a husband or a wife, all these things, and you can't even sit across the table from somebody and manage to drink a drink and have it go down your throat rather than your shirt. Right? And you know, we feel like such fools, but do we see that it's grace? Whenever God exposes the foolishness of our idols, it's good news. And we need him to expose it because we can't see it. What a picture here. Idolatry is like feeding on ashes. Feeding on ashes. You think that fills you up? No. But here's what you need to understand. Whatever it is that you're trying to get through your idol, it's not enough for me to stand up here and say it's not working. Because what it is you're longing for is something somehow connected to what you were made for. In other words, let's say you're a perfectionist here, which I imagine probably most every one of you are, because it really is epidemic. And here's the thing. You know, the psychologist will tell you, don't be so hard on yourself. To err is human. Just cut yourself a break. You know what? That doesn't work very well. You know why? Because you were made for glory. You were made for perfection. And you can try to convince yourself that you weren't made for perfection, but you know deep down otherwise. The only thing that's going to set you free from being a perfectionist is to rest in the perfection that you already have in Jesus. That what you're trying to get by your own efforts, don't you realize you already have in Jesus? You know, one of the great idols, which is to say one of the great gospel counterfeits, is money. And Jesus talks about this. He contrasts mammon or money with God. And he says that, I think, because money promises three things that you can only get in the gospel. It promises peace, hope, and security. Peace, hope, and security. But do you realize money can never give you peace? It can never really guarantee you a future, give you hope. And it can't give you security. But we think it can, so we pursue it. But do you realize the only way you're going to let go of that pursuit is if you realize that that peace, hope, and security you need, you already have in the gospel. It's not enough for God to expose our idols. The way he rescues us is to open our eyes to see Jesus as more beautiful and believable than our idols. A man named Thomas Chalmers talked about this. He was a guy who lived back in the 1800s, Scottish preacher. And he had preached a famous sermon he called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. And it's this idea that the only way you let go of one love or one idol is if you see something more beautiful that captures your heart. And you all know about this experience because you probably know about this phenomenon of somebody being on the rebound. If you've ever had a crush on somebody, you never really get over that person until a new love comes along, right? It may not be as obsessive as it was at one point, but there's still a part of your heart that's captured by that person until something new, somebody new comes along. And then sometimes you just forget all about that person. Or you see this with children. You know, if you want to take something away from a two-year-old, the best way to do it is to hold up something else and sort of wave it in front of their face. And what do? Let go. I want this. That's what God does to us. In the gospel, this is why worship changes us. Because as we see Jesus is more beautiful and believable, we realize these idols are not working. And God has given me what I'm longing for. The truth sets us free because our bondage is connected to distorting God by distorting the gospel and thus losing our context for all of life and distorting ourselves, what we were made for and who we even are. But the way God delivers us is by exposing our idols as impotent and revealing himself as the one we're really longing for. What we're trying to get through our idols, you already have in the gospel. And it's only as our eyes are open to see this, we can begin to taste freedom. Freedom comes from knowing and appropriating what you already have in Jesus. Imitating God as dearly loved children. Don't you long to be a dearly loved child of God? If you're a Christian, you are. We're going to talk about more about that tonight. Let me just close with one little application for you. This is key to you loving other people in your communities. In the book of Hebrews, it says that we are to consider how to encourage one another. And I've started to do this in all my premarital counseling now, where I require couples to take this little test that helps uncover what some of their idols are. And then I say, listen, in marriage, you have one of the most wonderful opportunities to speak into your spouse's fear that drives them to these idols. And you need to understand what that fear is that's driving them to these idols and then be able to say, how can I speak the particular aspect of who God is and what he's done that they've forgotten? The reason that you run to these idols is because you've forgotten something about God, what he's really like. Martin Luther says that before we break any of the Ten Commandments, we first break the first commandment. We turn God into an idol. We forget that he's good. We forget that he cares. And then our sin seems reasonable. You remember? That's what happened in the garden. They said, God seems unreasonable. He's not going to let us even touch this tree that looks so good for the eating and pleasing to the eye and desirable for gaining wisdom. Whenever you say, you know, I'm coveting this person, it's because you feel like God is not good or he doesn't care about you. And thus, the way to be healed of our idolatry and our sin is to remember the gospel and what God is like. It's key for freedom, and it's one of the most important things you can do for one another, is to think about this person that you know that you love. What is their fear? What do they keep forgetting about Jesus? Do they forget that he's faithful? Do they forget that he's powerful? Do they forget that he's passionately pursuing them? We have this glorious call to remind each other about the gospel and about God so that we can actually help each other be free. But more about that as we go through the week. Let's pray together. Lord, we do thank you that what we long for, you've given us. And I pray you would help us to understand that. We really could come out of our bondage and into the freedom that you have for us in Jesus. We thank you for this. We pray even now as we sing this last hymn that you would touch our hearts and remind us of what you've done for us, that we could glorify you, that we could serve you, that we could live as those with cleansed consciences. Help us for ourselves, for our friends, for the watching world, and for your glory. We pray this.